Luke chapter 22 tonight. Can you hear me? Yes? No? Someone nod. Gerald. Thank you, Gerald. Luke 22, verse 66, we're going to start from tonight. Now, like Katie mentioned, this is Palm Sunday, but we're eager Baptists, so we're going to look through the crucifixion this week. Next Sunday night, on Easter Sunday, we'll look at the resurrection of Jesus. We're going to start in Luke chapter 22, verse 66. If you have your Bibles there, it'd be great to get them out. We're going to read through to verse 25 of chapter 3, and then we'll go from there. Luke chapter 22, verse 66. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us through it. I pray, Lord, tonight that you would speak to us once more. Help us to see what this all means for us. Help us to understand your word, Lord. Apply it to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. And with that decision, the purposes of God and of wicked men, they collide. And Jesus is condemned to die a criminal's death on a Roman cross. Listen to what Peter says in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. He says about Jesus, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Wicked men and God, and their purposes collide in the cross. The cross of Christ, the center of Luke's gospel, the center of the Christian faith, the center of all of history. And friends, I want to ask you tonight, what is the cross to you? What does it mean to you? My guess is that some of you might never have thought about the cross, might never have answered that question. What does the cross mean to me? My guess is that some of you might be so well churched that the cross has lost some of its meaning. You're so familiar with the cross. It might be that your life has caught up with you and there's some issues in your life and the meaning of the cross has become blurred or dulled. So let me ask again, what does the cross mean to you? That's the question we're asking tonight. And friends, I want you to consider as we go through the rest of this passage tonight, how you would answer that question. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pick up where we left off. Is that right? Yeah, anyway, keep going. I want to explain some of the things as we go through the rest of this passage, right through to the verse 56 of chapter 23. And as I go through and I explain some things and I read these verses, I want you just to listen. I want you to listen and to hear and to feel the significance of the cross, to feel the meaning of the cross. And I hope that tonight you would be able to grasp for yourself again, or perhaps even for the first time, what the cross really means for us. So I'm going to continue from verse 26. You can follow along in your Bibles if you want, or you can just listen. "As they led Jesus away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus." You see, Jesus was too weak. Too weak from the beatings and the torture he'd already been through. So someone else had to carry the crossbeam there up the hill. Verse 27, "A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if men do these things, when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?'" What's Jesus saying? He's saying, if God did not spare his own son, that the green wood, how much worse will it be when he allows the Romans to unleash the wrath of God on sinful and unbelieving people? The dry wood. And ultimately, how terrifying it will be on the day when sinners stand before the judge of the whole world. "Weep for yourselves," Jesus says. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his left, the other on his right. Like a criminal, they crucified him. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He appeals to his Father, "Show mercy on these men. They are ignorant. They don't know what they're doing. They have no idea who I am." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. Typically, when criminals were crucified, there'd be a charge that would be kind of put above the cross. And this is the charge laid against Jesus. This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, that is midday, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, that is 3 p.m., for the sun stopped shining. Like Jesus had said earlier in Luke, this is the hour of darkness. Darkness reigns. As Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath, darkness reigns. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, quoting from Psalm 31, verse 5, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. One of the commentators describes the physical agony that Jesus would have experienced during his crucifixion. It's worth just listening and noticing the graphic and the torturous nature of the suffering. Listen to what he says. Simon is ordered to place the crossbeam on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The crossbeam is then lifted in place at the top of the vertical beam. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrists, excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but it cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The body of Jesus is now in extremis, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. His mission of atonement has been completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. It's indisputably, isn't it, the most horrific physical suffering? More than any I'm ever likely to experience, more than any most of us ever likely to experience. And yet this is just a fraction of the torment that he suffered as he experienced the cup of the wrath of God. But as he dies, like he says in John's Gospel, it is finished. He has completed the work. Verse 47, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good, an upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Friends, the cross of Christ is the center of Christianity. It's the center of our faith. It's the center of all of history. And let me ask you again, what does it mean to you? You can't read that story. You can't hear that story, especially if you think about some of the details. You cannot hear that or read that and not be struck by what is happening, what is taking place. The cross is not just a historical truth, although that's what it is, but it's so much more than that. The cross is something that affects each and every single one of us in the most life-changing, life-altering, life obliterating way. What does it mean to you, friends? I want to highlight tonight just four things. Four things that the cross means for us. I want you to think about these things. First of all, his cross means our righteousness. I don't know if you listened to that story as I read it just then, or as we talked about it. If you noticed an ongoing refrain, a repetition as we went through, the innocence of Jesus. Verse 4 in chapter 23, Pilate says, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." Verse 14 and 15, he says, "I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death." Verse 22. What crime has this man committed? I found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Verse 41. The criminal on the cross. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Verse 47. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Verses 50 and 51. Joseph, a good and upright man, did not consent to the decision and the action. He knew Jesus was not guilty. And the overwhelming picture we get is that Jesus' death was not warranted. He was a righteous man. There was no basis for these charges. And not only was he not guilty, friends, he was a sinless man. He was the only perfect man who ever lived. And yet this righteous man was crucified on the cross. What does it mean for us? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us the answer in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Listen to what he says. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you want to have a memory verse to start your week this week, make this your memory verse. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As Jesus hung there on the cross, he absorbed all the wrath of God for the sins of mankind, the wrath that we deserve to face. And this is what they call the great exchange. His sinless life, his righteousness, his life are given to us, and our sin, our unrighteousness, our death are given to him. Our filthy, rotten rags are exchanged for robes, royal robes of righteousness. What an incredible thing. We are righteous. His cross means our righteousness. Do you know this? Do you know that you are right in the sight of God, not by anything that you have done? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Because of the cross, we are righteous. We are perfect in the sight of God. That's what the cross means. Our righteousness. What a wonderful thing. Do you know this? Do you know it to be true in your life? That's the first thing. Secondly, his cross means our access to God. Verse 45 in chapter 23. It talks about the sun stopped shining and then the curtain of the temple was torn in two. It's one of the clearest images that helps us understand the meaning of the cross for us. The curtain was the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place in the temple. The most holy place, that place that symbolized where God dwelt among his people. And the curtain, this heavy and elaborate curtain, 18 meters high, 9 meters wide, and no one was allowed past that curtain into the most holy place. No one except for the high priest, and only on the Day of Atonement, one day each year, on which sacrifices for the sins of the people were made. And so this temple curtain, as Jesus is there on the cross, it is torn in two. It's a graphic image for us. Man has access to God. God has opened up a way for man to come and dwell in the presence of God once more, like it was in the Garden of Eden, only to be wrecked by sin. Now man can come and dwell in the presence of God. No priest is needed anymore. No sacrifice is needed anymore. Jesus, the great high priest, has made the perfect sacrifice once and for all. And we have access to God. We ask the question, how can a sinful man come into the presence of a holy God? The answer is the cross. Or perhaps better, the question could be, how can a holy God draw us into his presence? The answer is because of the cross. And friends, if you have trusted in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. God dwells in you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He dwells in us. We are the dwelling place of God, the church, his people. Listen to the exhortation of the writer to the Hebrews. He deals with these things. Hebrews chapters, especially 9 and 10, we're encouraged on Wednesday night to read Leviticus and Hebrews together. Do that. Read Hebrews 9 and 10, especially at Easter time. Think about what it's saying about what Jesus has done. Look at what it says in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Friends, these are wonderful verses. Let us, with confidence, enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Let us draw near to God. Let us draw near to God. Sometimes we say those words, don't we? We say it when we pray. Let's draw near to God in prayer. We say it when we sing. Let's enter the presence of God, we say. I want to say, let's take some care in how we say that. What are we really saying when we say, let's enter the presence of God? Let's come into the presence of God now. I think we need to take care in what we mean when we say that, because we might start to think that we can draw near to God based on how well we worship, how intense our prayers are, the feelings that we get. But if Hebrews is right, what is the basis on which we are to draw near to God? He says, come near to God because we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. How do we draw near to God? By the blood of Jesus. So when we pray, or when we sing, or when we meditate on God's word, or we spend time in creation enjoying this world that he's given to us, and we feel close to God, we're not entering the presence of God as much as expressing what it means to live in the presence of God, because we have been brought into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus. We do not need to open the way to God. The curtain, just like his body, has been torn into. We have access to God. Let us draw near to God, the writer to the Hebrews says. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, knowing that we have confidence. That's what he's saying, because of the blood of Jesus. His cross means we have access to God. He lives in us. Thirdly, his cross means our eternal life. You consider the two criminals. One insults him. The other turns to him. And this plea in verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It is a plea, but also a confession of faith in Jesus, the King. And what does Jesus say to this repentant sinner? Today, you will be with me in paradise today, immediately. You will be with me in intimate fellowship with God in paradise. Clearly a reference to eternal life. The word there used for paradise has connections with the word used for the Garden of Eden. So it's hinting, I think, at a restoration of the intimate and personal relationship that existed in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. And the criminal, as he dies that brutal death, the same death that Jesus was dying on the cross, that criminal would receive eternal life. His cross means eternal life for us. We need his resurrection, yes. That's next Sunday. But in his death, he secures us forgiveness from sin so that we can have eternal life. Sometimes you might have people who tell you they have an idea what eternal life will be like. But I don't think anyone can possibly comprehend what it will be like to live eternally, forever, with God. The temporary things are gone. Eternal life, life forever, life as God intended it from the beginning, an intimate and a personal and an ongoing and a joyous fellowship with the God who is in control of all things. He's made all things. Who has redeemed all things for himself. No more suffering. No more pain. No more tears. Just life. You'll spend the rest of your life, I'm convinced, struggling to comprehend the life that we have waiting for us. His cross, friends, means eternal life for those who've trusted in him. Have you trusted in Jesus? And last, his cross means our cross. We could go right back to verse 26 and we see that the picture there of Simon. We can make a bit too much of Simon sometimes, I think, but there is a picture there. You know, there is a sense in which it's nothing more than just a detail in the story that this man coming in was made to carry the cross for Jesus. An unlucky foreigner, pressed into service as was the custom by the brutal Romans. But even as we read of Simon, I think something's triggered in our minds. We think of something else that Luke has already written in his gospel, Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Famous verse. He says to the people listening to him there, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." He must deny himself, not just deny himself certain things, but deny all of himself, surrender all of his life, and take up his cross to deliberately and intentionally identify with Jesus. A commitment which leads to suffering, a commitment that could lead to death. Take up his cross and follow me. To obediently follow the examples and the teachings of Jesus. And so if unwittingly, Simon, I think, is a picture of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, the one who died on the cross, friends, the one who died on the cross expects those who claim to follow him to carry the cross. His cross means our cross. That's why Paul writes in Galatians 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Or in Romans 6, where Paul speaks of how our old self was crucified so that our bodies of sin might be done away with. We get rid of the bodies of sin and we count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. It's why Jesus says in John 15 that if you're going to follow me, he says, you're going to expect persecution. That's what it means to take up our cross, to follow Jesus, is to say, I give up all of this stuff and I'm willing to submit to the persecution and the struggle that might be before me because I want to follow my Savior, Jesus. We die to sin. We die to the comforts of this world. We die to the material possessions that we hold so dear in Brisbane. We die to those things and we become alive as his followers. But we can expect to be treated the same way that Jesus was. That's what the cross means for us. Friends, the cross is not a trinket. It is not a necklace. It is not a symbol or a cute story or a myth. The cross is the heart of the Christian faith. It is the center of human history. And friends, the cross means everything. None of us are here tonight. None of us have anything to live for if it wasn't for the cross. Do you understand that? The cross is everything. If Jesus did not die, we are still helpless sinners trying to establish our own righteousness. We will never do it, but he died. We've been made righteous. Isn't that a wonderful thing? If Jesus did not die, we are still ostracized from God. We have no access to the presence of God. We have no hope of drawing near to God, but he died and we have access to him. He opens the curtain and we come into his presence and he dwells in us, the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful thing. If Jesus did not die, we are still condemned to die and spend eternity in hell, but he died. We have life forever. He died on the cross. It means everything, friends. It means everything. But what does it mean to you? If you're not a Christian, if you haven't trusted in Christ, just consider the cross. It's Easter. This next week is Easter, Good Friday. Consider the cross. If you have not trusted in Christ, you have to place your trust in Christ as the one who took away your sins, who took the punishment for your sins. And unless you do that, you are a helpless sinner. You are still ostracized from God. You are condemned to die. That is the truth of the gospel. But you trust in Christ and you receive his righteousness. You have a way opened up for you into the presence of God. You receive eternal life. If you have not trusted in Christ, I'm going to be here tonight. I'll be here after the service. Come and talk to me. I would love to pray with you and encourage you to place your trust in Christ. Don't do it for me. I sincerely mean it. Don't do it for me. But if the word of God is challenging you to place your trust in Christ, you must do it. There is no better decision. Is it going to be an easy life? Take up your cross and follow Jesus? That's clearly not what it's going to be. But it is the only way to receive the righteousness that we need so that we might be right before God. And friends, if you have trusted in Christ, which I know many of you have, let me ask you some questions. Have you gone cold? Is your heart not warm towards the cross? Do you have an affection for the cross and for the one who died in your place on that cross? My prayer is that God would warm hearts tonight towards the cross, that you would see again the beauty of the cross, a hideous, hideous beauty that it is, that he died for us. Friends, are you distracted by the issues of life? Tomorrow there's going to be things come up at work. There's going to be things in your head right now that you're wrestling with. Are you caught up in your stuff and the cross is just a bit blurry? You need this Easter time to refocus. Are you scared of what it means to take up your cross? Are you scared of what it means this week to go into your workplace and to do what is necessary as you follow in the footsteps of Christ, no matter what the consequences might be for you? Friends, today, get the cross at the center of everything you do again. Jesus died for you. Nothing else is worth more than this. Nothing. Fix your eyes on Jesus, friends. Fix your eyes on him. Listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 12. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Friends, let's consider the cross again. Consider the one who died on the cross. Fix your eyes on Jesus. What does it mean to you? What does the cross mean to you? My prayer is that it means everything. He has done everything that you need. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for what you have done for us. Father, I just pray that you would turn our hearts once more to you. Help us to see the beauty of the cross. Help us to see the agony of the cross. Help us to see the meaning of the cross, Lord, the significance of the cross. Lord, I pray you'd break our hearts for what you did that day for us. As you hung there, suffering in our place. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you and we pray that the cross would fill our hearts with joy. Lord, I pray we'd understand that it means that we are made right with you. Help us to rejoice in the fact that we have the Spirit of God living in us. We have access to God and that we have life forever. Lord, we get so caught up in the things of this life. We get so caught up in the different circumstances that we have. And you know everything that we go through, Father. We pray for your strength and your protection in our lives. But Lord, help us tonight to see the cross again. And Lord, I pray you'd bring us to our knees so we might worship you for what you have done for us. Help the cross to be the center of our lives, Lord. It is everything to us. Lord, I pray that this would not be something that we hear now and forget in 10 minutes. Lord, make this our daily desire that we take up our cross and follow you. And Lord, if there's someone here tonight, Lord, who needs to place their trust in you for the first time, I pray that you would powerfully work right now to make that happen. Not for my sake, but for yours. We thank you that we can speak with you. We pray in Jesus' name, by his merits alone.